I've really enjoyed this week preparing this sermon on revival, on the subject of revival. And I hope that it is challenging and encouraging all at the same time for all of us. Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking today at verses 1 to 21. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, says this: "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind." Kind of like what we're hearing today, right? Kind of not like what we're hearing today, too. "Because this sound of a rushing wind filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.' And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel: And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" Let's thank the Lord for His Word. God, we give You praise today because You've chosen to reveal Yourself and Your heart to mortal men. You've chosen to give us insights into who You are and how You have chosen to save us who are by nature rebels against You. Lord, we are thankful today for the day of Pentecost and all that it signifies. We're thankful today, Lord, that You are a God who at times throughout history has chosen to infuse the church with power, fresh power from on high. And Lord, we pray that this might be Your will among us. We pray this, we hope in this, because we hope in the name of Jesus, Your Son. Amen. this windy, I might have put together an outline instead of a 7-page sermon. I'm going to be flipping pages a lot today, I think. I've chosen to put Acts chapter 2 at the forefront of this revival series because the day of Pentecost, the account of the day of Pentecost and its immediate aftermath is, I believe, the New Testament's most vivid picture of genuine revival. And therefore, the day of Pentecost and its surrounding events ought to give shape and ought to be central in forming our understanding of true revival as New Testament Christians. Yet, as we can see, even in the text that we just read, Acts chapter 2 harkens back to the Old Testament in many occasions. And so, it gives us not only a glimpse of the Holy Spirit's working in the New Testament, but a glimpse into the issue of revival in all of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament alike. So my title for today comes from verse 12, partly from verse 12, Amazed and Perplexed, Clearing Up Confusion About Revival. Just like Luke tells us in verse 2 that those who witnessed the events of the day of Pentecost carried with them a combination of amazement and confusion and perplexity, I believe also many modern-day Christians were amazed by the thought of revival. We want revival. We desire revival. But we're also somewhat confused about what revival really is. What's really happening in revival? We may not know. We can't know. We can't possibly know all there is to know about revival. We can't know all that there is to know about its nature, its origins, or its manifestations. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is, he says, with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We can't know everything about revival, but we can know some things. We have God's Word, after all, authoritative, inspired, infallible, our first and final authority for every aspect of the Christian life, every facet of Christian experience, including revival. So in these first two messages, this week and next week, I want to do two things. Number one, this week, I want to give a simple, biblically and historically supported definition of revival. And next week, the second thing I want to do is I want to attempt to identify and clear up some sources of confusion when it comes to revival. And so today we begin with a definition. This is not an inspired definition. It's not infallible. I invite you to write it down, take it home, think about it, ask yourself, is this biblically how I would define revival? If you would add things, be sure you can support it biblically. If you would take things away, support it biblically. But here's my definition, and I hope it will perhaps give us a better understanding of revival over the next 4 weeks. Revival is, here it is, revival is an occasional, God-initiated, extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon His people, resulting in empowered and emboldened gospel witness. Let me read that again for you. Revival is an occasional, God-initiated, extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon His people, resulting in empowered and emboldened gospel witness. All right, look with me again at verse 1. Luke says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now let's stop there. The first adjective that I use in my definition of revival is occasional. Acts chapter 2 gives us a clear occasion for the coming of the first Christian revival. The day of Pentecost. It was the day of Pentecost. The disciples were gathered together. Pentecost means, literally, 50th day. It was a Jewish feast. It was a Jewish feast day. They celebrated this feast 50 days after Passover. And this feast was held to commemorate the giving of the law on Mount Sinai centuries earlier. Now, if the occasion of Pentecost can truly be called the first Christian revival, as I believe it can, then it can also be said that revivals in general are occasional and seasonal and not necessarily ongoing or permanent in nature. And I believe history backs this up as well. The day of Pentecost came. The presence of the Spirit was powerful and miraculously manifest among the disciples. And that initial surge launched the early church in its disciple-making mission through the rest of the first century. But the signs and wonders grew less and less frequent. This is why we remember Pentecost as Pentecost. Because it was a notable occasion, not a normal one. This is why we assign names to other such occasions throughout church history, like the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s, the First and Second Great Awakenings of the 1700s and early 1800s, the Businessman's Prayer Revival in 1857 and 58, the Welsh Revival in 1904 and 05, the Shantung Revival in northern China in the early 1930s. Because these were notable occasions where the power and the working and the presence and the manifestness of the Spirit was more visible. It's because there have been and will continue to be until Jesus returns such definite, notable occasions as this. You may recall such an occasion in your own life, in your own Christian experience, part of another church, as a child, perhaps. Revival is an occasional outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But who decides the occasion? Who decides the occasion for revival? Who decides the duration of revival? Who decides and determines the particular manifestations and effects of specific revivals in specific places among specific groups of people? Not the disciples. Not Martin Luther or John Calvin. Not George Whitfield or John Wesley, not Charles Finney, not you and I. God decides those things. So, I define revival not only as an occasional outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but as occasional and God-initiated. In verse 2, Luke says this, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting." What were they doing? Sitting! They were sitting! Yes, I realize the disciples were godly men and women. This band of 120 people they loved Christ. They had devoted themselves to prayer. We see that in chapter 1, verse 14. Yes, I see that the disciples dutifully replaced Judas Iscariot with another man, Matthias, at the end of chapter 1. But honestly, we don't know exactly how many days pass between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. All we know is that Luke includes this detail about their physical posture. scripture in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. They weren't kneeling in prayer. They weren't standing in praise. They were sitting. All of the action, all of the motion, all the initiative in these verses comes from where? Comes from heaven. It doesn't come from them. The sound of the wind comes from heaven. The sound of the wind fills the house. Tongues of fire rest upon the disciples, as we see in verse 3. The Holy Spirit fills them in verse 4. And then they begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance. God leaves no detail out of His Word. He leaves no room for humans to get undue credit or glory. Friends, the Spirit and revival come from God, not from us. And not because of our actions or our behaviors. Now, if I had to simplify my definition into one essential phrase, it would be this one. Revival is an extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit. If I had to throw away everything else in my definition, I would keep that part. Revival is an extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, I include this phrase for two reasons. Number one, because no definition of revival is complete or biblical apart from the essential role of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. It's the Spirit who comes on Pentecost, not the Father, not the Son. Jesus the Son requests, God the Father sends, and the Spirit comes. The Spirit gives the disciples utterance. The Spirit gives power. The Spirit gives boldness to proclaim the good news of salvation through Christ. The Spirit empowers the church to do all that Jesus commands us to do on earth, whether in special seasons of revival or at any other time. It's the Spirit who now dwells among us. Now, it may be tempting for you, maybe tempting for us, to think that the Spirit isn't present among us when miracles aren't happening. It may be tempting to think that the Spirit isn't among us when conversions are few and far between. But that's a lie from Satan. Listen to what a Scottish pastor by the name of Alexander Moody Stewart says. He describes it this way. He was a pastor in the early 1800s. He says this: while the Holy Ghost is always present in His church, there are times when He draws manifestly nearer and puts forth a greater energy of power. Every believer is conscious in his own soul of changes corresponding to this, for the Spirit is always with him, abiding in him. And yet there are times of unusual communion and far more than ordinary life. This is the second reason why I define revival as an extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, I emphasize the break in between those two words, extra and ordinary, because when we smash those two words together and say extraordinary, we tend to emphasize the unusual and de-emphasize the usual. But I want to emphasize the usual. I want to emphasize the fact that there is an ordinary giving of the Spirit among God's people. So, we have to ask, does the Spirit have different objectives in revival than in non-revival times. Does the Spirit have different objectives in extraordinary times than He has in ordinary times? I say no. He doesn't have different objectives. His objectives are always the same. To discover the Holy Spirit's objectives, we simply need to look at His activities. The same way we can discover the objectives of any one of us by looking at the activities of our lives. And so we look to the Scripture to see what are the activities of the Holy Spirit. John says in his Gospel, He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, John 16:8. He guides us into all truth, John 16:13. He regenerates us, John 3:5. And He glorifies and testifies of Christ, John 15:26 and 16:14. Here are six more from the Apostle Paul in Romans. He leads us, Romans 8:14. He sanctifies us, Romans 5:16. He empowers us, Romans 15:19. He teaches us to pray, Romans 8:26 and 27. And He bears witness in us that we are the children of God. Romans 8:16. All of His activities, all of the Holy Spirit's activities, and there are many, many more than that, can be said to serve these two objectives. Here they are. Number one, the Holy Spirit's objective is to glorify Christ. And number two, making sinners like Christ. Those are the Spirit's two objectives. Glorifying the Son of God and making sinners like the Son of God. These two objectives are the same in revival as in non-revival times. So, the difference between the Spirit's work in ordinary times and in revival times isn't a difference in kind. It's a difference in quantity, amount. In revival, we get extra of the ordinary. Okay? Extra conviction of sin. Extra regeneration of sinners. Extra sanctification of saints. Extra guidance in truth. Extra testimony of Christ. Extra empowerment. Extra help in prayer. Extra witness that we are God's children. Does the Spirit always regenerate sinners? Yes, He does. All the time around the world, sinners are being regenerated. But not always to the tune of 3,000 in a single day in a single city. Alright? Does the Spirit always encourage the church? Yes, He does. But He doesn't always add to a local church daily those who are being saved, as we read about in the end of Acts chapter 2. Does the Spirit always sustain the church? Yes, He does. But He doesn't always bring fear upon an entire city, as in Acts 2:43, or cause the church to have the favor of all the people, as in verse 47. We know that. Does the Spirit always fill believers and empower gospel witness? You better believe He does. But not always through tongues of fire and the ability to speak in one language and be heard in another. See what I'm getting at here? I like what a British theologian by the name of Ian Murray has to say about this. He says, "It is clear from the book of Acts that all Christians did not remain permanently filled with the Holy Spirit in the sense of Acts chapter 2, verse 4, that is, speaking in other tongues. Had that been so, it would not have been possible to say of the same persons again in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That's right. Two separate fillings, the same people, two separate fillings. He says, here was an element of Pentecost which was clearly repeatable. There was a further giving of what they already possessed. At the Last Supper, in John chapter 20, verse 22, John says that Jesus breathed on the disciples and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. But Jesus then says, as we know in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Speaking in a future tense. This is interesting. If the measure with which the disciples were filled with the Spirit at the Last Supper could be called ordinary, then the fillings that they received in Acts 2:4 and 4:31 were extraordinary. They experienced revival. When you confess Christ, you receive the Spirit. But there will be other times in your life when you receive more, praise God, of the Spirit. You don't get all of the Spirit that there is to get the moment you're converted. There is more. Much more. Infinitely more. If the Spirit does extraordinary things all the time, how would we ever know that there's more of Him with which we can be filled? Or why would we ever be prompted to ask for more of Him? Do you remember when in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, the disciples of Jesus come and ask Him, Lord, teach us to pray. What does He say to them? What does He do next? It's very interesting. He compares them to God. He says, you guys are evil. Yet, you know how to give good gifts to your children when they ask things of you. When they ask for a piece of bread, you don't hand them a rock. When they ask for a piece of fish, you don't hand them a snake or a scorpion. You're evil people, but yet you know how to give good gifts. And then he says, how much more do you think that my heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Is asking for more of the Spirit a priority in your praying? Are we praying for other Christians to receive more of the Spirit? We should be. Paul mentions two times in his letter to the Ephesians of praying for those people to receive more of the Spirit. We ought to be praying for one another. You ought to be praying for me to get more of the Holy Spirit. As I ought to be praying the same for you. Trust me, it's not a greedy prayer. It's not a greedy prayer at all to pray for more of the Holy Spirit. It's only greedy when you feel like there's a limited amount of the thing for which you're asking. And you want to get more of it for yourself. But when there's an unlimited amount, an unlimited supply of that for which you ask, it's a generous prayer. We ought to pray for more of the Holy Spirit. And God our Father, Jesus says, will gladly give Him, abundantly give Him to us. Revival is, let's review a little bit, an occasional, God-initiated, extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon His people. That's the next phrase. upon his people. This is why I believe Pentecost can be called a revival. Others were converted on the day of Pentecost, as we see in verse 41, but the disciples weren't converted on the day of Pentecost. They were already believers. They were already saved. Why do you think that it was to these 12 men and to that small band of 120 believers hunkered and hiding in Jerusalem that the Holy Spirit came and not to some other random group of people? They loved Jesus. They knew Jesus. They'd seen him after his resurrection. They'd believed him to be the Son of God. They were saved, but they weren't very empowered and they weren't very bold in their gospel witness, were they? They sure weren't before Acts chapter 2. I'm not so much trying to argue today that Pentecost was a revival in our modern understanding of revival. What I'm trying to do, because that, by the way, that's confusing. That's one of the things I'm going to talk about next Sunday. Our modern understanding of revival is troubled. I'm not trying to make Pentecost into a modern-day revival. What I'm trying to do today is to show you that all real revivals are like little Pentecosts. It's true. The day of Pentecost is unique in salvation history. There will never be another day of Pentecost as described in the book of Acts. But Pentecost was neither the first time nor the last time that the Holy Spirit was given to men. What makes Pentecost unique is the fact that it was the first time that the Holy Spirit was given to all people, all of God's people. As I just noted, Jesus gave a certain measure of the Holy Spirit to the disciples at the Last Supper, but not to the 120. David in the Old Testament had to have had the Spirit for him to pray, as we just read in Psalm 51, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," after he'd sinned. But he was an exception, not the rule in Old Testament times. Certainly there were plenty of other Old Testament saints who had the Holy Spirit in their lives, but they were exceptions. If you have your Bible open, turn it, mark your place in Acts 2 and flip all the way back to the book of Numbers, the fourth book in the Bible. I want to show you something. It's very interesting. It bears some striking similarities to our passage in Acts 2 today. Numbers chapter 11. In Numbers chapter 11, when God invites a very frustrated, a very discouraged Moses to come to the tabernacle with 70 other men, 70 elders of the Israelites, and says to Moses, "I'm going to put some of the same spirit that you have on them." Apparently, Moses didn't do a very good head count before he left for the tent with the men. The rest of the story reveals to us that two men remain in the camp. This is verses 26 to 30 at the end of Numbers 11, if you're there. Two men remain in the camp, one named Eldad and the other Medad. And the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses, said, "My lord Moses, stop them." Well, what did Moses say to him? Moses said, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." You see, Moses looked forward to the day of Pentecost. He looked forward to the day when the Spirit would rest on all of God's children, not just upon him and 70 other men. Pentecost was that day. Pentecost was necessary to establish, to distinguish a new era of the Holy Spirit's work among God's people. The Jews commemorated the giving of the law on Pentecost, but God chose it as His occasion to mark the beginning of the age of the Spirit of grace, verifying in doing so the words of Jesus before His crucifixion in John 16:7. He said, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." It verified also His post-resurrection instructions to disciples in the first part of Acts, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. "Do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which you heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And, as we can see in the passage that we read, as Peter proclaims, the day of Pentecost fulfills the prophet Joel's prophecy. Look with me again at verses 17 and 18. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on My male servants and My female servants, in those days I will pour out My Spirit, and they shall prophesy." This is the day for which Moses looked. So what's the result? According to those verses, what's the result? What's the outcome of the occasional God-initiated extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon His people? If you want an individual example of what the outcome is, just look at Peter. Just look at Peter. That's what revival looks like, friends. A simple fisherman delivering perhaps the most powerful expository message of the gospel ever delivered to thousands. Oh yes, he denied Christ in the past. Even after Jesus had breathed on him, the Holy Spirit onto him at the Last Supper, he denied Jesus. But there was no denying Jesus today. Yes, in the future, he would still have his hang-ups and his hesitations, but not today. He had been revived. You want a small group example? Just look at the band of 12 men. Just look at the other 11 disciples along with Peter. They're not sitting anymore, folks. No. They're standing with Peter boldly and publicly, giving testimony to the gospel. You want a church-wide example, okay, of what the outcome of occasional God-initiated extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon His people looks like? Think about that group of 120 initial disciples of Jesus. For 50 days, they feared for their lives. They hid. This day, they began to turn the world upside down. Why? How? Because the result of this occasional God-initiated extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon God's people was empowered and emboldened gospel witness. We can be empowered and emboldened to do various things by various means with our lives. Friends, I've got news for you. I want you to hear me very clearly when I say this, that it is not real biblical Holy Spirit revival unless the primary thing that we are empowered and emboldened to do is bear witness to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't say you're experiencing a revival unless at the forefront of your mind, at the forefront of your heart, is a desire to be a bold, empowered witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of your life. I'm not just talking about verbally presenting the plan of salvation to non-believers, though that's certainly part of real revival. I'm talking about holy living in our homes, turning away from drunkenness, turning away from sexual immorality of every kind, forsaking envy and forsaking greed, putting others before ourselves, seeing ourselves not as isolated, independent family units who all happen to show up at the same place on Sunday morning, but as one extended spiritual family, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven us, loving one another as Christ has loved us. Brokenness over sin, confession of sin. We needn't think revival to be just this wonderful, happy, awesome thing. It's going to be a hard thing, a painful thing. But oh, how it is necessary. Peter says in his first epistle, judgment begins at the house of God. Well, guess what? So does revival. Starts with God's people. Let's pray that the Lord might be pleased to make it so in our days. Oh, Father, we pray in the name of Jesus, your only Son and our only Savior, that you might send the Holy Spirit to us in a fresh outpouring. Yes, Lord, we acknowledge we have the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. He is here in the everyday, ordinary normalness of our lives. But we want extra. We pray for extra. Because the days are becoming more evil, Lord. We want extra of the Holy Spirit because we need to be empowered and more bold with our gospel witness in this present evil age. We want more of your Spirit. Because the lost are going to hell. And because the saved are drifting. Oh, Lord, send your Spirit. As you're sending this wind upon us right now, this physical wind, Lord, send the spiritual wind into our souls. Bring fresh fire, God, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.